Tonight we continue with the doctrine of man, and we get to man in a state of sin, total depravity. And total depravity is less popular than waterboarding. And total depravity, just the title makes people just ugh. And yet it's vitally important to understand total depravity. If you don't get total depravity right, then you don't get the other doctrines right. If you don't get total depravity right, you don't get grace right. And I have a few definitions here. These are good. Packers is okay. I put it in because he's Packer. The phrase total depravity is commonly used to make explicit the implications of original sin. It signifies a corruption of our moral and spiritual nature that is total, not in degree, for no one is as bad as he or she might be, but in extent. It declares that no part of us is untouched by sin, and therefore no action of ours is as good as it should be, and consequently nothing in us or about us ever appears meritorious in God's eyes. We cannot earn God's favor no matter what we do. Unless grace saves us, we are lost. Packer's definition is important. It makes a distinction. Total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he could be. But total depravity does mean that man is as bad off as he can be. That there is nothing that is left untouched by the ravages and corruption of sin. Robert Raymond, in his systematic theology, this is a very good definition. Man in his raw natural state as he comes from the womb is morally and spiritually corrupt in disposition and character. Remember one time years ago, I was preaching and I referred to the babies in our church as vipers and diapers. And my mother happened to listen to that sermon on tape. And she called me and she said, "Why in the world would you talk about babies, and not just any babies, babies generically, but babies right there in the congregation as vipers and diapers?" I said, "Well, Mom, that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches." And Raymond's definition captures that. Notice, in our raw natural state, we come from the womb morally and spiritually corrupt in disposition and character. Every part of his being, his will, his emotions, his affection, his body has been affected by sin. This is what is meant by the doctrine of total depravity. His understanding is darkened. His mind is at enmity with God. His will to act is slave to his darkened understanding and rebellious mind. His heart is corrupt. His emotions are perverted. His affections naturally gravitate to that which is evil and ungodly. His conscience is untrustworthy, and his body is subject to immortality. Arthur W. Pink. The doctrine of total depravity is a very humbling one. It is not that man leans to one side and needs propping up, nor that he's merely ignorant and requires instruction, nor that he's run down and calls for a tonic, but rather that he is undone, lost, spiritually dead. Consequently, he is without strength, thoroughly incapable of bettering himself. He is exposed to the wrath of God and unable to perform a single work which can find acceptance with him. It is therefore a most unpalatable doctrine. It cannot be otherwise, for the unregenerate love to hear of the greatness, the dignity, the nobility of man. The natural man thinks highly of himself and appreciates only that which is flattering. Nevertheless, the duty of God's servants is to stain the pride of all that man glories in, to strip him of his stolen plumes, to lay him low in the dust before God. However repugnant such teaching is, God's emissary must faithfully discharge his duty, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Ezekiel 3:11. Total depravity is not a flattering doctrine. It's not something that that we love to hear. We would rather hear good things about ourselves. One day in chapel, while I was in seminary, we had a chapel speaker who was a director of church planting, and he told 250, 275 seminary students, when you preach, make sure you preach to people's virtues. Make them feel good about themselves. It is that that will keep them coming back. It is also that which will damn them forever. And so why have them come? I'd rather have one person come one time and hear that they're a sinner in the need of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and never come back again than to have someone come for 100 years and never hear that they're lost and undone. And so the doctrine of total depravity is vitally important for us. And it's vitally important for our understanding of our own salvation. I made this point last week in reference to original sin and the imputation of Adam's sin. I'll make it again tonight as we think of the relevance of this doctrine. But there is absolutely no way for us to get our minds and our hearts wrapped around the gospel unless we understand that the gospel is the remedy for our greatest need. If we don't understand how lost we are, we'll never understand the glory of what it means to be found. If we don't understand how condemned we are, we will never marvel at what it means to be forgiven. If we don't understand that every single one of us deserves at this second to be in hell. I'm serious. All of us deserve to be in hell. And unless you feel that, you won't know anything about the grace of God in the gospel. Now, I like you guys, and I think that most of you are really nice. But we're all rotten to the core and all deserve God's eternal damnation. And until we have a grasp on that, the gospel won't mean what it ought to mean to us. So total depravity means that we've inherited certain things from Adam. This is what we saw last week. We inherited a legal standing from Adam. That is the imputation of Adam's sin. Romans 5, 12 to 21. I'm not going to rehearse that because that was our whole lesson last week. The idea that when Adam sinned, we sinned in him. He was our covenant head, our federal head. God legally imputed Adam's sin to our account so that we are legally guilty before God before we're ever even born. But we inherited other things from Adam as well. Not just a legal imputation of sin, but we also inherited from Adam a spiritual status. And that spiritual status is one of being dead, alienated, and at enmity with God. That is the condition that we come into this world. When we start to talk about total depravity, we need to understand that the biblical picture of our spiritual state is explained for us in Ephesians 2:1. Therefore, being dead in trespasses and sins. The spiritual state by which we enter into this world is one of death. We are spiritually dead. And this is so critical because a lot of times you listen to the way that the gospel is preached and you would think that what the gospel is one step above a self-help message. And the gospel is not a self-help message. Sometimes the gospel presentation sounds as if it's like Pink says, it's going to prop us up because we're leaning a little bit. You know, we're just bent in one direction. The Bible's picture of us is that we're dead in trespasses and sins. We are completely spiritually inert. We have no desire in us to move to God because we are completely dead in our sin. That's the state. Therefore, what we need is not to be propped up. What we need is not to use pink again, some tonic to give us a little boost. What we need is a resurrection. That's what dead people need, is resurrection. You have to think of salvation in terms of resurrection. God sovereignly making us alive in Christ. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, then nothing other than sovereign resurrection will do you any good. But it's not just a matter of being dead, it's also a matter of being alienated from God. We saw a couple of weeks ago with the fall that alienation took place. Adam and Eve are alienated from God. They're alienated from each other. There's that separation. Isaiah 59:2, behold, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Sin separates us from God. It alienates us from God. We are outside of the family, so we're born into this world, children of Adam, outside of the family of God. We're born into this world alienated from God, but very much at home in the devil's family. We come into this world separated, alienated, estranged from God. And also, Romans chapter 5, God's enemies. God's enemies. Now again, this seems like such strong language to us, because we talk in terms of being dead, being alienated, being estranged, being cut off, and then being God's enemies. And I could imagine, and in fact, I've had conversations with people where they've said, "Well, I don't feel like I hate God. I'm just not interested." Right? So what we think in our culture is that somehow indifference towards God must be fairly tolerant to the God of heaven. Well, make no mistake, if God is who he is, the majestic, transcendent, triune, glorious God, the creator of heaven and earth, then it is just as bad to be indifferent to that God as to turn around and say, "I hate you." To be indifferent to such a God is not considered to be just a matter of indifference. It is considered to be a matter of rebellion and enmity. To ignore God is an act of cosmic treason. So there is no such thing as being indifferent to God, because if you're indifferent to God, then you're a cosmic treasonist. And if you're a cosmic treasonist, then your picture is not on God's refrigerator. Your picture is in God's post office. I like that. We're driving through Montana years ago. I was going to preach in Missoula. We drive past this church, and there's a marquee out front. It says, "Your picture's on God's refrigerator." And I'm thinking, "No, it's not." Ariel said, "It's probably on God's milk carton," which I thought was pretty good too, right? Have you seen this child, right? But we come into this world as cosmic rebels, and God says, "I am justly angry with you." Did you notice week before last, as we read Psalm 5 in worship, and then even last week as we read Psalm 7, God says, "I hate the wicked." Wow. I never saw that in a gospel tract. God is indignant with evildoers every day. Now, do I believe that God loves everybody? And the answer is, of course I do. I happen to believe that God is a complex enough being that he can have a perfect love and a perfect hatred for the same person at the same time for different reasons. And if you say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me, then I just say, welcome to the character of God. Is God just? Does his justice compel him to feel a certain way about those who defy him? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why Psalm 5 says that God actually hates the wicked. That there is no doubt. In fact, God says to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, after he gives the list of covenant curses if they're disobedient and rebel against him, he actually says that he would take delight in bringing judgment upon them if they broke the covenant. Now, I don't take that to mean that God takes delight in the punishment of the wicked. Ezekiel 18 leads me to believe that he does not. But the passage in Deuteronomy does lead me to believe that God loves his justice enough to say, you know what, I will judge the wicked, and when I judge the wicked and display my justice, I will delight in the display of my justice. Now, is God compassionate? Does he pity those who are weak, helpless, ignorant, and even rebels? You better hope so, because if that weren't the case, then none of us would have any hope. Okay, so can God be justly angry with the wicked every day and yet still have a love and affection for them that desires their good and their salvation? And the answer is yes. But we live in a theological, I should probably say, an a-theological culture that has very little room in its theological categories to talk about the idea that we are enemies of God, and yet it is the very fact that we're enemies that brings out the magnitude of God's love. Because when does God send his son to die for us? While we're enemies, while we're godless, while we're sinners. God does not wait for us to make a move towards reconciliation. God does not wait for us to make a move towards peace or some kind of treaty. Because if God waited for us to make that move, then God would never move, because we don't move that direction by nature. Enemies. God says, you know, you're my enemy. It's a dangerous thing to be the enemy of God. Boy, I wish our young people that don't know Christ yet would understand that it is a dangerous thing to be an enemy of God and to get all the gospel light from parents and Sunday school teachers and their pastors and their environment and their school, to get all of that light, all of that grace, all of that understanding, and yet refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. It is a terrible thing to be the enemy of God. And yet God loves his enemies and saves his enemies. So this is what we get from Adam: dead, alienation, enmity. We also get corruption. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is David's famous psalm of repentance, of course. And in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, do you think that David means that the act of conception by which he was going to come into this world was a sin? No, that's not what he means. When he says in verse 5, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me," what he is saying is, when did I become a sinner? at the moment of conception. When was I a transgressor? From the moment I came forth from the womb. This is how I came into the world. Broken, undone, and sinful. Psalm 58. Became my favorite verse once I had boys. I was deceived only having a girl for a little while. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. When does alienation take place? You know, I mean, I'm... as you know, very sensitive and compassionate person. And I am. Well, at least I'm better than I used to be. But I see poor Michelle Harmon walking around like this, right? And you just rejoice because a new baby's coming into the world, right? But you also want to say, transgressor. Right? Right? You're carrying in your womb someone who's already estranged from God. Wow. And then David says, those who speak lies go astray from birth. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. I mean, it's an amazing thing. There is this corrupt nature that is passed down to our children. They inherit it from Adam. They inherit it from their parents. And you know this. Nobody has to teach your kids how to lie. When do our kids start lying? As soon as they're able to say something. All they have to do is be able to say no. That's all they have to be able to. Did you touch that? No. Liar. I mean, nobody ever has to say, now you know what? Listen, Zach, if you're about to get in really bad trouble and you know you're going to get the spanking of a lifetime, here's the way to get out of it. When your dad says, did you do this? You just look at him, smile, bat those big eyelashes and say, no, Dad. And that's a perfect way to get out of trouble. Never had to instruct my kids to do that. You ever have to tell your kids, hey, next time you're playing in the nursery at church, make sure that you don't let any of the other kids play with any of the other toys. Make sure you hoard them all to yourself and say, mine. Okay. That's the way to get ahead in life, and it starts in the church nursery. You don't have to tell kids to do that. And you know what just surprises me, and it shouldn't, I suppose, but, you know, I get these nursery stories. And some of the kids that I think are so sweet, Ashley will say, yeah, and she picked up that wooden train and walked over and just smashed that kid across the head. And I'll say, so-and-so, that could not have been an Elliot child. Right? You don't have to teach kids to do this stuff. They just do it. They just do it. Right? I mean, here are these little kids running all around. I love all the kids of our church, little seraphic little cherubs, you know? And they're demonic. Corrupt natures, estranged from the womb, speaking lies. Paul is the most thorough. He weaves together, Romans chapter 3, weaves together this collage of Old Testament texts. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. And who's that for? Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Romans 3, 10 to 18 is the picture, it is the portrait of humanity. That's our portrait. That's what we are. And there's nothing flattering about it. We are absolutely corrupt, and there is a pervasive corruption that goes through the entirety of our humanity. Stop and think. I mean, do you really think that you need to argue with somebody that their mind has been corrupted by sin? Well, no, not mine, because mine only thinks pure, lovely, righteous, and true thoughts all the time. Isn't it actually one of the most empirically provable things to show that the human mind has been radically affected and corrupted by sin? Where do those thoughts come from? The fact is that the Bible teaches us that, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, that the natural man does not receive the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. There is an antipathy towards the things of God mentally. It doesn't receive, the human mind is not bent towards receiving the things of God. It is bent towards what? Suppressing truth. I mean, you have to laugh at these people that say, oh, I'm just seeking truth. No, you're not. You're suppressing truth, and you're trying to come up with something that you can call truth that you can live comfortably with. That's not being a truth seeker. It's being a truth twister. It's like college is so dangerous. The mind corrupted, tainted by sin. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7? That the carnal mind, the mind set on the flesh, the unregenerate mind, is at enmity with God. It will not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So it will not because it cannot, and the fact that it cannot does not excuse that it will not. The will not is fully morally responsible and culpable before God. And the mind of man will not submit itself to the authority of God's law, which is just God's rule, God's government, God's lordship over our lives. And so the natural mind, the unregenerate mind, not only can't understand and receive the things of God, it doesn't even want to. Paul talks about the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 19. They're darkened in their understanding and became futile in their reasoning. So that darkened understanding, that darkened mental activity creates a futility in the way that unregenerate people think. Now, can unregenerate people think true things? And the answer is yes, they can think true things. Can an unregenerate person be a geophysicist? And the answer is, of course. Can an unregenerate person be a rocket scientist? Can an unregenerate person be an artist? Can an unregenerate person be a musician? Can an unregenerate person, of course, an unregenerate person can do all of those things. Can an unregenerate person be an exegete and a theologian? Yes. If you don't believe me, just visit seminaries and schools of theology and universities. Unregenerate person can read the Bible. An unregenerate person can say, I know what that means. An unregenerate person can exegete John chapter 3 and verse 16. An unregenerate person can master Hebrew and Old Testament scripture and Greek and New Testament scripture. An unregenerate person can do all of those things, but an unregenerate person cannot embrace the truth, love the truth, and say, this is what I live for. Unregenerate person can study physics or astronomy and say, wow, this is amazing. It's fantastic. It's stunning. Look at this. Look at that. I'm overwhelmed. But what the unregenerate person cannot do is look at that and say, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. Why? Because their mind will not submit to God. Their mind cannot see the beauty of God. So the mind is corrupt. Well, what about the will? We'll get to the issue of free will in a minute, but let's understand this. When we say total depravity, we mean there's not one part of man that's left untouched by sin, and that includes the will. There are some theological perspectives that do try to say that man is a sinner, but his will is left untouched, which, of course, is exactly the reason why Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Which is, of course, exactly the reason why Paul uses slavery image in Romans chapter 6. Enslaved to sin. There is a very real sense in which the will, although uncoerced from external forces, is in bondage to its own fallen nature, in bondage to its own sin. And so even the will of man is impacted by sin. We'll talk more about that in a second. The affections, the emotions. Well, of course, those must be untouched. That's a fairly easy one to prove too, isn't it? Right? That's pretty easy to prove. The heart, which generally has the idea of the entirety of the inner man, including the emotions, the heart is deceitful above all else, and is what? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9, verse 10, I, the Lord, test the heart. Isn't it interesting that when Jeremiah is describing our depravity, he says that the heart, that is the entirety of what we are on the inside, including our emotions, it's deceitful. Who does it deceive? Ourselves. Understand that self-deceit is a huge problem. I don't have a problem. Hey, I don't have an anger problem. What are you talking about? I mean, of course, you know, there are certain people that push my buttons, but I don't have a problem. That's the mode of self-deceit that we live in. I'm not that bad. We can always come up with some sort of excuse for why we do what we do, because self-deceptive people are self-justifying people. You know, PhD in self-deceit, a double doctorate in self-justification. Right? The heart is deceitful above what? Above all else. Is this just preacher's rhetoric, or is it telling us actually the condition of our hearts? It's deceitful above all else. Now, I don't like that because there's a lot of other stuff in this world that's deceitful. So at this point, I'm kind of thinking that maybe inside we might be just as bad off as the devil himself. Then, as if that's not bad enough, and it's wicked. You know, those rotten other little words. Desperately wicked. It's like, no wonder people didn't like Jeremiah. I mean, he was not very popular. He wasn't preaching to people's virtues. Listen to what Jesus said, who was even less popular than Jeremiah. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. If this is not a statement on perverted, twisted affections and emotions, I'm not sure what is. So here's man, and he's got a choice in front of him. He's got God's light, and he's got God's darkness. His own deeds are evil. He's got enough sense to know that he won't actually withstand the scrutiny of the light, but the light is beautiful and good. And so what does he do? He chooses darkness, but it's not just choosing darkness. He loves darkness. That is a fundamental, illogical, irrational part of our own soul. We love darkness. We come into this world and we are spiritual cockroaches. I hate cockroaches. I don't hate cockroaches as bad as Ariel hates cockroaches. Ariel's terrified of cockroaches. And in fact, to my shame, I ruined her love of pecan pie because I said to her one time, "Just looks like a bunch of upside down cockroaches." She was never ever able to eat pecan pie again, which I think she still resents me for it. But we love the things that we should hate, and we hate the things that we should love. And we're twisted in our emotions and our affections in such a way that we end up being the most irrational of all of God's creatures. Thomas Boston puts it like this in his Man in His Fourfold State. He says, "The natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He's a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed on earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set on. His face is towards hell, his back towards heaven, and therefore God calls him to turn. He loves what he should hate, hates what he should love, joys in what he ought to mourn for, mourns for what he ought to rejoice in, glories in his shame, is ashamed of his glory, and abhors what he should desire, and desires what he should abhor." There's not a single part of us that's left untouched by sin. And if you don't believe that, then stand in front of the mirror and ask yourself this question: why do I think the things that I think? Why do I choose the things that I choose? And why do I like the things that I like? Because no matter how long you've been a Christian, you know deep inside there are still things that you gravitate towards, that you like, that you know God says, "I hate that." There are still thoughts that come into your mind, and you think, "Where in the world did that come from? Where did that come from? That, oh, no, 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 no. And then you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, why did I do that? We are monsters. R.C. Sproul, a number of years ago, and Sproul knows the value of a shock statement, said to this vast audience at a Ligonier conference, we all are far more like Adolf Hitler than Jesus Christ. Years ago, I read a book about an Israeli who was hunting Adolf Eichmann for a few decades. And Eichmann was brought on trial. And, of course, there was this hatred. I mean, here's the guy, he's a Nazi war criminal. And in the course of Eichmann's prosecution, the Israeli prosecutor said, showing pictures, did you know this boy? And Eichmann says, I don't remember. Did you know this boy? I don't remember. Did you know this boy? I don't remember. Well, you killed him. And Eichmann, completely unfazed, said, well, they were Jewish. Of course I killed them. They were Jewish. At that point, one of the Israelis that was involved in the capture of Eichmann broke down. And he broke down not because of the callousness of Eichmann's statement, but he broke down because he realized that he could be sitting in Eichmann's seat. Every one of us here may think that there are certain things that we would never, ever, 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 ever do. I will tell you that the Bible clearly communicates to us that the depth of depravity of our own hearts does not put any one of us outside the scope of any sin. Therefore, let us be careful how we treat sinners. You know, as evangelicals, we have acceptable sinners and yucky sinners. Yucky sinners like homosexuals, disgusting perverts, filthy. Well, guess what? Under the right circumstances, with the right temptation, you might be right there. Abortionists, murderers, they deserve to die. I'm sure. I believe it. But so do I. And so do you. The depth, depravity of our own hearts would absolutely shock us if God were to pull back the veil and let us see. And you say, well, maybe that is for non-Christians. Some of the most godly men, at least men that I thought were godly, in the ministry, have turned out to be some of the most wretched, vile people you could imagine. There was a man, and some of you know who I'm talking about, I won't mention his name. Not just for a few years, but for a good 25 years. Pastored a church, was very helpful to many, many of God's people, wrote, his sermons were listened to widely, started helping, doing pastoral training down in the Dominican Republic. Actually, as what everybody perceived to be an incredible act of self-sacrifice, decided that he'd go and serve in the Dominican Republic and help train pastors and give up his his wonderful job at a well-known and well-loved church, goes down, starts to do the work of the ministry, and boom, he's found to be missing. His family thinks he's abducted because he was going into Cuba to supposedly train pastors. Of course, Cuba's a closed country, communist country. And so everybody's thinking, oh my goodness, he's been abducted. And in fact, we prayed for him on Industrial Way week after week while he was missing. He wasn't missing. He was living with a woman in Cuba, and he let his family suffer thinking that somehow he'd been kidnapped by communists. It's not a single one of us here think that is a rotten thing to do. You better believe it's a rotten thing to do. That is a horrible thing to do. That is a filthy, nasty, damnable thing to do. There's a part of me that wants to walk up to him and just punch him out. But the same stuff he's made of is the same exact stuff that I'm made of and that you are made of. I hope that we all have a sense that if it were not for Christ, no matter who our parents are, no matter what church we belong to, no matter what teaching we've received, no matter what books we've read, I hope that there is a sense that if it were not for Christ and for His grace, we'd be right there with them. This corruption is passed down. As a result, total inability to will and to do according to God's standards. Go from total depravity to total inability. We are completely unable, notice, to will and to do good according to God's standards. You remember what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 13:23. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Answer, no. Then how are you, who are accustomed to doing evil, supposed to do good? Our Lord Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This idea that somehow if you just present somebody with enough evidence that they'll come running to Christ. Or if you present the benefits in a way that are appealing to enough that they'll just come running to Christ. It's not true. The most beautiful gospel table could be spread in front of lost, dying, helpless sinners. The glories of heaven could be put on display. The benefits and privileges of being in Christ could be clearly articulated. And on the other table, there could be a big pile of dung. Left to ourselves, we would go to the dung. Unable, unwilling to do good. Does not Paul himself say, there is no one who does good? Not even one. There's no one who seeks after God. Not even one. We have to get this straight, that this is a universal problem, and it is not a matter of having somebody who's smarter than somebody else, or somebody who's more, wiser than somebody else, or more experienced, or have better environment. No matter what the circumstance, no matter how smart, no matter how stupid, no matter how brilliant, all of that aside, the fact is that dead is dead. Period. Depraved is depraved. Probably the only thing smart people have going for them is that they're more clever in their depravity. That's not a benefit. We are altogether undone. We have become an unclean thing. And until you see that, the cross will not mean what the cross should mean. The cross is the place, not where Jesus died for people who were really trying their hardest and just needed a little help. The cross is not the place where Jesus laid down his life to give a good example to people who were really, really not all that bad. The cross is the place where Jesus stood in the stead and paid the penalty for cosmic treasonists who hated God and were filthy, defiled, and corrupt through and through. It is the place where he died for us. That is the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we pray, Lord, even as we sang earlier, that we would own all the wrongs that we have done. We pray that we would own what we are, that we would own our unrighteousness and our sin and rebellion, and then fully own by faith Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness. Father, we pray that in our day of nullifying and mitigating and compromising these important truths, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to be faithful in our witness. Father, we do pray for any who are here tonight who are without Christ and without hope. Father, help them to see that they need grace. They need salvation. They need forgiveness. There's nothing they can do except cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Father, we know that you can make that miracle happen, and we pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen.